open your Bibles. John the Apostle writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let's love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." God bless the reading of his word and the proclamation of his truth. Phil, would you go?
Thanks, Roger, and it's a great privilege to be with you. I know whatever I say today will be commented and corrected over the course of the next several weeks, but I appreciate this great opportunity, and it's always a wonderful joy and privilege to be back in Brussels, a place we called home for 5 years, and that we still call home, still feel especially at home spiritually in every way when we're back at IBC and see a few, at least, of our friends who are still here and who are part of this great fellowship and this great church. Just to give you a little update for 20 or more of you that know our family, we're in Kansas City. Our daughter, Naomi, who was about 3 years old when we came here, is married, lives in the Atlanta area, expecting our first grandchild in November. And she and her husband are computer geeks for a chicken restaurant company in America called Chick-fil-A. Anybody ever eaten Chick-fil-A? Hallelujah. It's great food. And they were called to missions, but they chickened out. And so they're there. And our son Mark is a student at Midwestern Seminary, where I served as president, and just returned from 2 years in a undisclosed location where he was serving the Lord. I'd tell you where it was, but I'd have to kill you, and that's not good thing to do on Sunday morning or any morning. And Mark was born while we were here in Brussels, so he's our Brussels sprout, and he's doing very well. And Anya, of course, is as beautiful as ever, so they all send their greetings to you, and it's a delight and wonderful privilege to be with you. Now, one of the famous Kansas Cityans of all time was President Harry S. Truman, and he has a special place in the history of Europe. He became president in 1945, was president at the end of the war, during the establishment of NATO and the Berlin Airlift and the end of the war with Japan, the organization of an establishment of the State of Israel, et cetera, and so forth. Very famous president for us. He was from Kansas City. And he was an occasional Baptist, in that he was born and raised in a Baptist context, and he and his wife generally attended the Presbyterian Church in Independence, Missouri, just to the east of Kansas City. But he once said, "I never heard a sermon I didn't get something out of, but I've had some close calls." And I pray this won't be a close call this morning. Maybe you'll get something out of this message. Well, we read a few moments ago here from 1 John 4, 1 through 11, on the admonition to test the spirits. And I was invited through some friends in Germany last weekend to be in a number of their churches, and they had special services, several of them did on Monday, and they said, please say something or preach about the Holy Spirit. So this text came to mind, and Roger providentially asked me if I'd deal with this text, and so I'd already preached on this, so I've had a chance to work over this sermon a few times and improve upon it. But test the spirits, and the title of the sermon in the bulletin is The Distinguishing Marks of a Genuine Work of the Spirit of God. Now, that's not my title. That's actually the title of a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards almost 300 years ago, 270 or so years ago. In fact, the title is a lot longer than that one line. In the 18th century, your titles were as long as the sermon itself, usually. And he preached this sermon, or the outline that I'm going to use in just a moment, because he was the main instrument of the Lord, it seemed, in a time of great revival called the Great Awakening in America, when God's Spirit manifested itself in a powerful and unique way, where many, many, many people were brought to Christ, where the great evangelist, the English evangelist, George Whitefield, traveled up and down the American colonies, and was said of Whitefield that he preached face-to-face to about 80% of all the American colonists. And he and Jonathan Edwards became great friends. But during the time of the Great Awakening, by the way, Jonathan Edwards was not a man without his own challenges in life. In fact, his first pastorate in Northampton, the leaders of the church decided after the revival and after so much blessing that it was time to get a new pastor. They had had too much blessing, I guess. And so he was asked to step down from the pulpit. But the leaders of the congregation made a severe mistake. They asked him to step down from the pastorate in the pulpit, but they forgot that there was no other preacher in town. So they asked him if he would come back and keep preaching. That is a serious mistake, by the way. And he let them have it over the course of the next 6 to 12 months and preached his heart out to that congregation. And I know Roger's leaving in August, so you're going to hear some great preaching in the next few months. I know. It's like that cartoon I saw once. A man was in the pulpit, the pastor's in the pulpit, and next to him was a container with all of his personal possessions, family possessions, with his next address on it. And the caption underneath said, "And now for the sermon I've always wanted to preach." And so you're going to hear some great preaching. Well, Edwards was invited back into that pulpit after the congregation had shown their displeasure with him, and he let them have it the next 6 or 12 months of his time there in Northampton. But God did an amazing work. And Edwards himself has been called not only a great preacher, but maybe the most productive and influential theologian in American history. And you can go to the Yale University edition of his theological works. They fill about 12 volumes. You can pull down one with about 700 pages in it. And in that one volume alone, he deals with the theology of the Spirit and the theology of the work of the Spirit in Great Awakening. He would preach in his pulpit, and I've seen one of his sermon cards. He would write out a sermon on a card about this size and absolutely microscopic size writing, and he would have to hold the card so close to his face in order to read it that people had a hard time hearing him. However, God owned his preaching so much that when he preached, people would fall under great conviction. They would cry out. They would groan. They would ask for God to save them before he got even to the end of the sermon. And often there were other signs and wonders that took place. Sometimes there was an outbreak of ecstatic speech, or maybe there was laughing that went on, or there was disruption of one sort or another. So the question came, when is God really at work? Because it so happened that what was going on was people started to put emphasis on the secondary aspects of revival, not the primary aspects. You ever seen that happen before? A number of years ago, there was sort of an international phenomenon called the laughing revival. And it was believed that the experience of laughing was a true sign of the Spirit of God. Now, Edwards was not a dried-eyed intellectual. When Whitfield came to his church and preached, they said that Edwards was so moved by what he heard that he sat on the front row and wept through the whole sermon. And he affirmed that when God's Spirit is working, the whole person is affected, and oftentimes it will have emotional elements to it. But he warned people that that is not the primary sign of the movement of God's Spirit. In fact, we know that that is a universal element that many religions, not just the Christian religion, have ecstatic utterance or laughing or other elements that people say is the primary sign. Edwards said, no, there has to be biblical evidence and biblical demonstration and fruitfulness according to the Word of God when God's Spirit really, as it were, is at work. So that's why I've chosen this text today, and I'm going to use Edwards' outline. I'm plagiarizing. I'm telling you ahead of time that I'm using his outline. He had a four-point sermon. I'll move through it pretty quickly, but I'm going to add a fifth. He was a great preacher, but not a perfect one. I found a point he missed, so I'm going to add number five. But I want us to note with beginning, however, that before we look at those four characteristics of his, one that I found in addition, that we discover here in John 1, verse 1 of chapter 4, a command to test the spirits. What's he say there? John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Last Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, Pentecost Monday, we observed and celebrated in the Christian church internationally. What? What do we celebrate? The giving of the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you something. There's another giving of the spirits. And it's not the Holy Spirit. There are other spirits, the word of the Lord reminds us, who have gone out into the world. And what are they? They are the spirits of deception. They are the spirit of disruption. They are the spirit of corruption, both of belief and faith, and then ultimately, as it always happens, of action. So we have a command. We have a command to test the spirits. And I wish that we had time to get into this in great detail. And I would give you four sure signs of any false prophetic movement. Here's what they are. They always, using the discipline of mathematics, they always add to the Word of God. They always subtract from the essence of doctrinal truth. They always multiply the way of salvation, and they always divide afresh the body of Christ. So we have to test the spirits. And the reason is they go out into the world in the spirit of manipulating and counterfeiting Christian truth. What did Jesus say over there in Matthew chapter 7? Beware of false prophets who do what? Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And some of those who would claim to be true followers of Jesus, true followers of his gospel, and true advocates of his salvation will come to you and knock on your door, and they won't say, we're the local heretical cult that meets down the street here. They will use Christian names to identify themselves and seek to persuade you they are a genuine expression of the Christian faith. We have a command to test the spirits because there are spirits other than that of Jesus Christ that have gone out into the world. Now, something extraordinary happened to me and my family about a year and a half ago, and not even Roger knows this, and that is that we became wealthy. And the reason we became wealthy is because a friend of ours, an acquaintance of ours, gave us a large financial gift. And the gift was $1 billion. Only one problem with it. It was 1 billion Zimbabwean dollars. And since then, I've gotten a lot wealthier because I now have 100 trillion Zimbabwean dollars. So my friend who gave me the $1 billion, I said to him, well, surely, let me pay you for this. He said, oh, no, you don't owe me anything. I said, why not? He said, it's worthless. He said, at home, I have a box of them, $1 billion notes, and he says, I use them to start fires with. Now, let me ask you something. If you're going to counterfeit money, what currency are you going to go for? Zimbabwean dollars? You don't counterfeit, friends, what is worthless. You counterfeit what is valuable. And if you're going to go into the counterfeiting business, you would counterfeit euros or you would counterfeit Swiss francs. And Peter Hagenauer says, amen. You might have in the past even counterfeited American dollars. Who knows what you would have counterfeited. But you counterfeit what is valuable. And the devil knew he couldn't stop the gospel, but he now tries to counterfeit it and pass off something that isn't the truth for the truth. So we have a command to test, and then we have the need to test, and that's simply because many, many spirits have gone out into the world to deceive and mislead people. Let me just tell you something. As we get closer to the end, and I don't know exactly when that's going to be, and neither do you, it's going to get worse. Because Jesus promised it would. Matthew 24, Mark 13, one of the signs of the end is what? That there will be many who will claim to be the true Messiah. And the testing will increase, not decrease as we move towards the end. There's the command to test, and then there's the need to test. Many spirits go out in the world. Now let's look at what are the signs of a true movement of the Spirit of God. Here's what they are. Number one, Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible and of history, is exalted and uplifted. Verse 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has not come in the flesh is not of God. And this, you know, is the spirit of Antichrist. Well, John is talking about this, the heresy of Gnosticism here, which denied that Jesus came in the flesh. And every spirit that does not stand by the revelation, the sole revelation, the historical testimony of the early followers of Jesus and of the Old Testament prophets as to who Jesus is the spirit of Antichrist. But every spirit who confirms Jesus Christ, eternal God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not a God, but was God. The Spirit that confirms it, he was the propitiation for all of our sins. That he's the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, born of a virgin, lived the perfect life, died on the cross for the sins of the world, your sins and mine, was raised from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and the grave. That spirit that proclaims that Jesus is a true spirit of God. And where that message is acknowledged and professed, then God is at work. And Jesus told us this himself, didn't he? He said, I have to go away. Well, why do you have to go away, Jesus? Well, I have to go away so the Spirit will come. And who is the Spirit that is coming? Well, it's my Spirit. And he will dwell in you. And by the way, Jesus said, I will be in you. And by the mystery of the Trinity, the very person of Jesus through the person of the Spirit lives in us. That's the wonder of this Spirit that exalts Jesus Christ. And then the other thing is, Jesus said he will have a particular job to do, and that is he will not exalt himself, but he will uplift me and draw all men to me, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first work of a Spirit of God is when the Spirit draws people and exalts Jesus Christ in our lives and draws us to greater devotion and love to him. And by the way, if there's more emphasis on the phenomenon and the signs of the Spirit than there is on Jesus, then be very wary and be very concerned about what's going on. And no matter what the price, Jesus is glorified. Roger prayed a few moments ago for the persecuted church a few years ago. I saw this truth come to mind and to bear, and so many of us who enjoy freedom and enjoy liberty in our worship don't really understand the price some people have to pay to follow Jesus. But they're willing to pay it because he is of supreme worth to them. We were working with a group of Iranian believers, young people, in a neutral country, and we were helping to train and encourage them. And the night before we were departing, we had a prayer time and a worship time, which was fabulous. And one of the young couples there said, we have a request for ourselves. And we said, what is it? Well, they said, we live in a city of several thousands of people. And as far as we know, we are the only followers of Jesus. We're the only Christians in that city. We're the only ones who know him personally. There may be others here, but we're the only ones we know of. And we've told our friends and our family about what Jesus means to us. And before we left to come on this trip, the police came to our house. And they said this, we know you're Christians. We know you are telling other people about Jesus because they've told us you're telling them. And we're here to tell you that if you don't be quiet, we will kill you and we will take your little children and adopt them to Muslim families. So this man said, we love Jesus. We cannot stop speaking about him. So pray for us that we will be obedient when we go back to our home. When the Spirit of God is at work, he exalts Jesus Christ. Number two, when the Spirit of God is at work, we have real spiritual victory in the battle against the devil, and in particular in the issues of holiness and devotion. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. But you do not. Why? Because you are of God. And what is the Spirit of God called in the Scripture? He is called what? The Holy Spirit. Why is he called the Holy Spirit? Because, yes, he exalts the one who is holier than all. And as we sang about a few moments ago, about whom we sing, holy, holy, holy. But he also is called holy because he brings the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And he brings a greater devotion and a greater commitment to Christ and a greater commitment to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, when the Spirit of God works in powerful ways, there often are secondary phenomena. But if we get so concerned about those that we forget about the main thing, exalting Christ and living for Christ in obedience to Christ, we've missed the true work of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, what was the secret of Joseph's success down in Egypt? How can I commit this sin before God, he said, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? What was the secret to Daniel in Babylon? How can I fail to honor and to worship my God? And even if it cost him everything, he was more interested in being obedient to God and honoring God and living for God than he was in any kind of secondary recognition. That's a work of the Spirit. And by the way, even Pharaoh knew that. Because when he met Joseph for the first time and Joseph impressed Pharaoh with the gifts that he had from God, what was Pharaoh's response? Here's one in whom the Spirit of God is. He's not like my magicians and my sorcerers. This is God's man before us. About 1990, some friends of mine and myself, ministry friends, were invited to the city of what was then Leningrad. And we met with the commander of the Soviet prisons for the Northwest Quadrant of the Soviet Union, as it was then. And he gave us a tour of the main prison in Leningrad. And we were there with some workers with Prison Fellowship and some pastors from the West and some pastors from the Leningrad area. And when we got done with the tour, this is what the commander said. He said, "I open the doors of my prison to all of you. Come here, give Bibles, have Bible studies, tell these men about the Christian faith, distribute literature, whatever you would like to do, I give you the freedom to do it." Well, our first question, obviously, the main question was, why would you do that? This is a communist country. You are a communist. You are officially atheistic. This is what he said. He said, "We've noticed something. When one of our prisoners comes to Jesus Christ, they are changed." And he said, "We are powerless to change the character in the heart of people, but somehow or another, when they come to Jesus, they are changed men for the better." Therefore, the commandant said, if all of our prisoners became Christians, we would be very happy. Well, we were able to tell him, you know, sir, it's not just the prisoners that need Jesus. It's also the ones that lock them up who need Jesus as well. Just a little reminder, a little evangelistic door there for him. But the second mark of the Spirit is sanctity, holiness, spiritual power, and spiritual victory in our lives. Number three, the Bible is exalted and honored. We discover that in verses 5 and 6. What does John say here? "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." Verse 6, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the Spirit of God and the Spirit of, by this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error." Well, who is the "we" he's talking about there? Well, it's Apostle John, but he's talking about the witness of the apostles to the person of Jesus. It was an oral witness initially and primarily, but it also was a written witness that is encapsulated in the book that you and I hold and call the Bible. These were those who just didn't pop out of the heaven somewhere with a holy book that they passed on. These were those who walked with Jesus and talked to Jesus and passed on what Jesus taught and under the influence of his Spirit was recorded and passed on to us in the form of the Bible, so that we have a witness of who Jesus is and what the gospel is all about. And John said, "He who hears our witness, by this you will know they are the Spirit of truth." When the Bible and the truth of the Bible is exalted, so said Edwards, and so I agree, and so says the Bible. When that word is exalted, this we know then is a true work of the Spirit of God. Let me tell you something. The Bible has no greater enemy than the devil. And he knows. He knows. He can't reverse history. He cannot turn back what happened on the cross and in the resurrection and in the exaltation. But if he can just get people to distrust the witness of that event and want to add to it, then he accomplishes the same purpose. He keeps them away from the truth, and he counterfeits God's revelation. It's a true mark of the spirit of any counterfeit, false prophetic movement that they will tell you, oh, we love the Bible. We believe the Bible. But it's not enough. Therefore, you need the Book of Mormon, or you need the Doctrine and Covenants, or you need the Pearl of Great Christ, the Pearl of Great Price, or you need the New World Translation, or you need the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy, Key to Science and Health, because you can't understand or appreciate the Bible unless you have those other books to tell you what it means. You see the deception in that? Not throw the Bible out, but let's add to it. It's that mathematical formulation that leads people into great deception and misunderstanding. Back in the late 70s, I guess it was, 76, 77, the great Jonestown Massacre occurred down in Guyana in South America. Jim Jones led a colony of people who had totally sold their souls to him as a true prophet of God down there. The authorities were closing in on him for all kinds of deception and corruption and dishonesty and illegalities. And so what happened is that Jim Jones said, it's time for us all now to commit suicide. The end of the world is here. And so he laced Kool-Aid with poison, and he commanded his followers, including their children, parents, to give their children poison, and they would kill themselves there at Jonestown. And most of them did. A few survivors lived to tell the story. What happened to Jim Jones? He was once a pastor of a church. Well, if you went back a few years, he stood up in his pulpit one day and he said, there's a problem here in our church. And the problem is you people are listening to this book and not to me. And he threw the book down, the Bible. And he said, now you need to start listening to me. I'm God's spokesman for your life. The mark of a counterfeit, when God's word is elevated and the truth of it is taught and believed, God's spirit is at work. Number four, when loving service and the love of others is exemplified, then God's spirit is at really work. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves God, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Not love in the abstract, not theoretical love, oh man, I love you, brother. You've heard that before. But I can't help you with your problems, and I can't give you any assistance, and so forth, you know, but we really do love you. That's not the kind of love he's talking about, because he goes on and he mentions how God loved the world. God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave his son. So it's not abstract love. It is real commitment to love, to demonstrate care and concern and value to other people. That's when God's spirit is at work. Loving one another in the fellowship of Christ and loving those outside the fellowship to see them reach for Christ and their lives change for the cause of the gospel. Back during the time of the evangelical revival in the 18th century, a lot of problems in our world at that time. We think we have a lot of problems now. There were a lot of problems then. Let me just mention one problem to you, as it was in Great Britain and in America, and that is the problem, in many cases, of illiteracy. Many children had no education. There was no public school system. And most children learned to read and write if their parents could read and write, and they taught them how to read and write. Or if they were the parents of wealthy parents, the parents could hire a tutor, or they teach themselves, or they send them off to a private academy to learn to read and write. But many children had no opportunity to read and write. And because there were large families and because there was no social system to support them, they sent their children off to work. Even while they were children, 8, 9, 10, 11 years of age. And what would happen is they would work 6 days a week, 10 hours a day. They'd get Sunday off, and they would get one holiday off a year. Not very Belgian-like. One holiday off a year, which was Christmas Day. Christmas Day. And so children never got an education. They couldn't have gotten an education if they wanted to. Well, a man was converted, one to Christ, under the influence of George Whitefield. His name was Robert Raikes, and he was a fabulous businessman. He saw the need, and he prayed about it, and he thought about it, and he said, well, I know what we'll do. We can help these children, even with the challenges, because we have, number one, school buildings already there. They're called churches. And on Sunday afternoons, unless there's a barbecue, they're not being used for anything. So we have a church building we can use for a school, and then we have a book we can get for them, and it's called the Bible. And we will have teachers, because we can ask the pastors and the other leaders in the congregation who do know how to read and write to volunteer as teachers. And since it's Sunday, they can at least devote 5 hours, 4 hours a week to basic literacy. And so Robert Raikes began what was the Sunday school movement to provide education for school and school for kids on Sunday. So that today, the first two countries in the world that introduced universal free education, Great Britain and the United States, and now all over the world, because of the influence of a man whose life was changed by the Spirit of God. Now the last sign, number five, when God's Spirit is at work, people who outside of Christ get under conviction and are brought to faith in him. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. When God's Spirit is at work, he draws people to himself, outside of himself, who give their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. Maybe there's somebody here today, and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've wondered if it's really worth it, if Jesus really is the way of salvation. I can tell you, after 50 plus years, the greatest thing that ever happened to me was when I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I can tell you today, because of what happened to me back then, if I died right now, I'd go to be with the Lord in heaven. Not because of anything that I did, but because of what Christ did for me on the cross. Back before my mother passed away, she had a neighbor who had an injury, an accident one day, and he was taken to the hospital and taken care of and didn't have a way home, so I brought him home at her request. We were visiting there for a few days, and I brought him into his condo and helped him get settled a little bit, and I asked him a question. I said, Mr. Hearn, let me ask you a question. He said, yes. He said, what is it? I said, if you died right now, what would happen to you? Well, I hope I'd go to heaven. I said, well, that's good. I hope you do too. And how are you going to get there? Oh, well, you know, I was a good church member, and I helped build a church and talking about all of his good works, and everybody is trusting in those good works, even people that don't believe in God. Oh, I'm not such a bad person. There really is God. I'm going to get to heaven and all this. I said, well, let me ask you a question, Mr. Hearn. I said, when you stand before God, would you rather hold your life up to him and show him all the nice things you've done, and you've done some things that probably aren't so nice along the way? He said, oh, yeah, yeah. Or would you rather hold up to him the perfect life of Jesus? and the death of Jesus on the cross and say, I'd like to get into heaven because of what Jesus did, not because of what I did. Which one would you rather have as your case for getting into heaven? He thought a moment, about 3 seconds, and he said, well, I think I'd rather have Jesus. And I said, that's what the gospel's all about. It's saying, I'm going to trust in Christ and believe in him rather than myself. We left here and went back to Wake Forest, North Carolina, where I taught at Midwestern Seminary. Of course, our kids, we always brought to church, prayed with them, read the Bible with them, and encouraged them to Jesus. But we were always really concerned that we didn't push them when they were young, especially. But we tried to use teachable moments when they'd ask questions. We had talked to them about the Lord and all this kind of thing. And just to show you how the Lord works, whether you're 7 or 17 or 77, one night I was home with our son Mark in Wake Forest, and he was looking at a book we'd actually bought here in Belgium, published in England, entitled Dangerous Journey. It's a book about Pilgrim's Progress for children. And he said, hey, Dad, look at these pictures here of heaven and hell. He said, aren't these amazing pictures? And I said, boy, they sure are, Mark. And I said, thinking this is a teachable moment, I said, when you die, Mark, by the way, where would you like to go? He didn't think half a second before he said, well, I want to go to heaven. Smart young man. And I said, yes, I understand that. I said, now let me ask you something. How are you going to get there? He said, well, I'm going to get there by loving God. And I said, yes, that's right. And that's what the Bible here tells us, isn't it? And then I picked up on what the Bible says here. And I said, now, Mark, here's how we love God. We love God by realizing that God first loved us and gave Jesus Christ for our sins. About this time, tears were coming down his face. And then he burst out in tears. And I said, Mark, has God been speaking to your heart? He said, yes, sir. So we knelt there by that chair, and Mark prayed a simple childlike prayer to trust Jesus as his Savior. Now, Mark's mother is a European. She's a little bit skeptical about these sorts of things, and she wasn't there to witness what was going on, but she came home in a few moments, and we kind of explained to her what happened. Well, you know, she wasn't sure if this was for real or not and all this kind of stuff. Well, let me tell you something. All of her fears were set aside when she took Mark to bed that night and prayed with him. And then he prayed, and he looked at her, and he said, Mom, this has been the greatest day of my life. And every once in a while, I'll ask Mark, and I'll say to him, Mark, tell me about the greatest day in your life. And he'll tell me about that evening in our home when he asked Jesus to be his Savior and Lord. Let's bow our heads together and lift our hearts to the Lord. There may be somebody here today who needs Jesus Christ. In fact, group this size are doubtlessly somebody who needs to say to Jesus, just like Mark did when he was a young boy, and others throughout this congregation have done throughout their years, Lord, I can't save myself. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe God raised you from the dead. Come into my heart. I give my life to you. And if you pray that prayer in sincerity, believing, just like the word of the Lord has said, and like we read a few moments ago, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The very Spirit of God, whom we talked about today, will come into your heart, forgive your sins, be your Lord, and your master. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Spirit that you've given to us. Thank you for the gospel, that you really did love the world so much that you gave your only Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray today, Lord, for anyone here without Christ, that they'd open their heart to you and ask Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. Bless them. And then, Lord, for all of us who know you, help us to walk in the Spirit, that your name would be glorified, that people would be brought to Christ, that we would live closer lives of obedience and service to you, that your word would be honored, that others would be loved, and that, too, the cause of the gospel would abound and grow. Hear our prayer now, we ask, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.